If you've been around church life at all, whether it's house church or institutional church, most Protestants, most fundamentalists will say something like this to you. We don't believe in religion. We believe in relationship. Okay? We don't like religiousness. Religion kills. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And so what we teach is that we believe, you'll hear this, is that salvation is dependent upon a relationship with Christ. In order to understand how His church works, I want to begin foundationally to understand how that relationship with Christ works. And I always like to start at the beginning because it just makes it so much simpler to follow, and I'm going to start at salvation. This is not a salvation message. I have absolutely no intention of playing Billy Graham and giving an altar call. There is no organ. There are no free books you get if you come to the altar. None of those things. To understand how a relationship-based church works, you have to understand how that church came into existence and the foundation of that. I have a series of scriptures that I'm going to shoot at you real quick because for most of you, they're going to be something you've already heard. Well, I'll ask a question to begin with. How does a person get saved?
By putting your trust in Jesus.
All right. And he's absolutely correct. John 3:15 says that whosoever believes will in him have eternal life. John 3:16, I'm not even going to repeat because all of you have heard it. John 3:36 says that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 4:14 says, but whoever drinks of the living water shall never thirst, he who believes. In our country, because of the relativistic thinking, a lot of people think all you have to do is believe, and they stop there. But you do understand that faith always has an object, something or someone that you believe in. It's not just good enough to say, I believe. Because most everybody believes, you know, people say, I believe in what I believe. Well, that's not really an object. They don't have, you know, what are you placing your faith in? What are you placing your trust in? Well, it's a person. And his name is Jesus. Now, in John 17:3, Jesus speaking to his Father in a prayer, he says something very interesting, and this is going to be a foundational scripture for today. He said that this is eternal life, that they may know you. And our key word here is the word know. The one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I'm going to submit to you that there is a bare minimum of understanding of the person of Jesus Christ that you have to know before you can put your faith and trust in him. Let me just illustrate that. You may have heard this illustration before, but before television and computers and radios and all the things people used to do, it was occasioned that traveling shows would come through small towns, and one of the things that they would show in these small town shows is a guy would set up a tightrope across Main Street. Everybody would come in from out of town and they'd sell beer and hot dogs and it was a party, and the guy would walk back and forth across Main Street 40 or 50 feet up in the air, and everybody would cheer and everybody, that was wonderful, and you know. And then he would issue this challenge. He would say to the people, he says, how many of you believe I can walk across this tightrope with a wheelbarrow? And one old burly farmer had had too many beers and not enough hot dogs, and he says, oh, I believe that you can walk across that tightrope with that wheelbarrow. And the guy says, great, get in. You can say you believe in Christ, but you need to know him well enough to get into his wheelbarrow. Salvation is based on relationship. It is not based on a religious exercise. It is not based on going to an altar and praying a sinner's prayer. It is not based on signing a membership card in a church. It's not based on agreeing with the 16 fundamentals of that church. Our salvation, according to Jesus, and I'll give you some other scriptures in just a moment, is based on this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent. That you know him well enough, and you may only know him this much. That may be enough for you. I'm not saying you have to know all of the great doctrines of Christ, but you have to know the person. You have to know what he did in Calvary, and you have to make a conscious decision to place your faith and trust in him, that you're going to know him well enough so that you can trust him. The word know there is a very interesting word. There's three different Greek words. I'm going to use the word gnosko. And the dictionary, the Greek dictionary, gives these following definitions. Is to learn, to know, to come to know, to get a knowledge of, or perceive, or to feel. But in the Old Testament, the word know was used of intimate relationships between a husband and a wife. When Scripture says Adam knew his wife and they had a son, he was talking about an intimate knowledge between a husband and a wife. So when Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you gnosko, you have an intimate, face-to-face personal knowledge with Jesus Christ. What he is saying is that eternal life, faith, is with a person that you know. In the Old Testament, when Adam and Eve were created, it was said that God would fellowship with them. Most English translations say face-to-face. But the Hebrew is much more detailed than that. It literally means nose-to-nose or mouth-to-mouth. Adam knew God. They fellowshiped together. In a husband and wife relationship, they oftentimes breathe the same breath, the same air, because of their intimate knowledge and closeness to one another. That's what salvation looks like in the Scripture. You've gotten into God's wheelbarrow. You've placed yourself, you've trusted Him, and it's based on a relationship. You know Him well enough. You know what He did on Calvary's tree. You know that He's got mercy and grace abundant. You know that He has died for your sins. And you said, I'm getting in your wheelbarrow. I trust this person. It's a relationship. One other illustration. When we were little children, my dad used to punish us. When spanking wasn't appropriate, he would punish us. I had four brothers, all brothers. It's a nice house to live in for everyone but my mother. And what my dad used to do, because we always used to try to squirm out of the punishment, when he punished us, he put us up on top of the refrigerator. And he'd just pick us up and put him there and say, you stay there until I tell you you can get down. Okay, now that's, when you're 4 years old or 3 years old, I mean, that's, the refrigerator is like a mountain. And my dad would wait for the appropriate time and then he would come back, but he would never pick us off the refrigerator. He wanted to restore the relationship. And he would stand back a step and he said, if you trust me enough, jump to me. And I knew my dad. And I didn't like getting spankings and I didn't like getting disciplined, but I had a relationship with my father. And I knew that if I launched from that refrigerator top, I knew that my punishment was over, I knew that the relationship was functioning like it was supposed to, but I knew that he would never, ever drop me. And I trusted in him because of the relationship I had. Now, just as an aside, because it's a corny story, we used to have a great big, how do y'all pronounce the word M-A-Y-O-N-A-I-S-E?
Mayonnaise.
Does anybody else pronounce it differently? Well, down in New Orleans, we call that mayonnaise. Okay? Just a little colloquial for you. My mother used to buy, because there were five boys, used to buy mayonnaise in a great big jar like this. And when it was finished, she would clean it out. And we had a mayonnaise, an empty mayonnaise jar on top of the refrigerator where we were punished. And we never went out for dinner. I mean, that was just something that you didn't do when we had that many boys in the house, because we could eat. But the one meal we did have every week is before church on Sundays, my dad would go to the bakery and he would buy donuts. He would buy dozens of donuts because I have two brothers that can eat a dozen by themselves. But he always used to go through this elaborate ruse and he would say that that jar was where we kept the holes from the donuts. And as little children, we would look at this empty jar and we'd say, well, we had three dozen donuts, there's three dozen holes. My dad would take that jar with him to the bakery on Sunday mornings and he would trade in the holes for new donuts. And I was almost 9 years old before I caught on that it was a game. All right? So the donut hole jar was right next to the punishment place. But my dad told me that jar had donut holes in it, and I trusted him and I believed him based on my relationship with him. I wanted to show you the funny side as well as the other side. Let me give you some scripture about this word gnosko. This is eternal life, that you know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I'm going to put it in the context of the words we're using today. Salvation is based on a relationship of trust with Jesus Christ based on the knowledge of who He is. Some other words, like for instance, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 14, He says, I am the good shepherd, and I gnosko my own, and my own know me. That's relationship. I'll ask the young guys. Do you know your father well enough to know that in a certain circumstance, you already know the words that's going to come out of his mouth next? Yeah. Huh? And you probably went the same way with your mom, right?
Yeah.
And if you're a little bit older, you probably can say the same thing about your brother. In fact, you probably stand behind your father when your brother's talking and you're going like that, right? Mine know me and I know him. That's a relationship. That is not some cold religious adherence to doctrine. I am a big doctrine person. I believe in truth, and, you know, I won't even go anywhere. But salvation is not based on what I know. It's based on whom I know, who I know. Let me give you another scripture. In John 10:15, Jesus speaking, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." There is a relationship that prompts the sacrifice of Calvary. John 14:17, "That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." You gnosko him. You have a face-to-face, nose-to-nose, mouth-to-mouth relationship with the Creator of the universe. Chase a rabbit real quick. What a privilege. What an incredible privilege that the Creator of all has chosen you to have a relationship with. What a wonderful basis to go to him in prayer, that he has included you in his family, that he has extended the invitation to be in a relationship with him. One more, and then we'll get to the how it applies. Like I said, we start at the beginning. "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You can know. These things were written so that you might know that you have a relationship with him." John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent." If my salvation is based on a relationship, faith and trust in someone that I know and that I'm getting to know, and the church is considered to be the family of God, how do you think this relationship-based God wants his extended family to operate? Put your thinking cap on. I challenge you in this. You need to think this through, because I don't have a proof text that says church is relationship-based. I have a lot of scriptures that indicate that and point to that, but I don't have like the deity of Christ, I can prove that with 10 different scriptures, or the Trinity, I can prove that with a bunch of other scriptures, or the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, I can prove that with a bunch of scriptures. But I don't have a scripture to sit here today and say, the church is a relationship-based organization. But I tell you this, if I was introduced into the church through a relationship, if my entry into a family of God was through relationship, then I suspect that there's some indications in Scripture that tell me that the way God's family, the church, is supposed to operate like a family. And I want to show you some of those Scriptures. That was the foundation. Here is the actual content. It's always fun to me to take a look at the words that surround the activity of the New Testament church. And I want to pull some of that out so that you can see what it says there. As has already been mentioned in a couple of the teachings, the two times that God uses a specific Greek word that can be translated either as household or family, those two times are Galatians 6:10 and Ephesians 2:19, where the church of the living God is described as, some translations say household, some translations say family, but it establishes the fact that the church, entrance into the church is through a relationship, and now the church, when it functions publicly, or when it functions when we gather together, is called the household of faith. It's called the family of faith, or the family of God. So there's our first indication that it's a family-centered, relationship-centered. I came out of a Pentecostal charismatic background, and we were accustomed to calling everyone brother and sister. It was very convenient since I was pastoring a large church because I didn't know anybody's name. And to give that impression of relationship, I'd say, "Hey, brother, how you doing?" And I turned to my wife and said, "Who was that?" But you know what? In the Scriptures, we have clear indications in several places that when church members referred to one another, they called each other by the name brother and sister. I'm not suggesting that you can call everybody brother or sister. What I'm saying is that families consist of brothers and sisters. So if the church in the New Testament recognized that they were operating as a family and that they were operating based on relationships, naturally they would perceive themselves to be brothers and sisters. So in Colossians 4:7 and 1 John 4:21, they called each other brothers. To my surprise, in Philemon verse 2 and in Romans 16:2, they called each other sisters. I didn't know the word sister was there, and I always tried to cover it by saying brethren meant both brothers and sisters. Back to you four guys, you two guys that are coming in now too. How do you, when somebody asks you who he is, who do you say he is? Besides that, he's that dork that's following me around. Who do you say that he is? Do you say that's my brother? Okay, well, why? Because he's part of my family. He is my brother. Here's a picture, an insight into the church, that it's a relationship-based organization, because they recognized each other as brothers and sisters. So, it's called the household of God, the family of God, twice. They recognized and call each other brothers and sisters. So, what am I looking at? Am I looking at some religious organization that has set rules that you can only join by signing a membership card and agreement? Or am I looking at a family which is conceived on the basis of relationship? Well, now, I don't have a proof text to give you, but now I'm starting to suspect that much of what I had practiced in the past was a form of godliness that denied the power thereof, and what I'm supposed to be practicing is I'm supposed to treat you like my brother, and I'm supposed to recognize that we're part of the same family, and I'm supposed to recognize that from God's perspective, I am supposed to relate to you like I relate to my brother. So right after the meeting's over, I'm going to punch you in the face and run away, because that's what I used to do to my brother, okay? But you see the family idea of relationship that's coming out? There's plenty, plenty more. How do you join the church? Well, let me ask it a different way. How did you join your earthly family? Let me just tell y'all, because y'all don't know this, but there's a secret place that parents go to interview their children before they're born so they can decide whether or not they want to receive them. Did y'all know about that place? That all parents, it's a secret, we do not tell the children, we do not tell the young people. There is a secret place that parents go, and we interview you before you're ever born and say, all right, we'll take him. Now, isn't that silly? Isn't that silly? Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the family of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot be a part of the church of the living God. In the same way, you are part of your earthly bloodline family through birth. There is only one way that you can join the church of the living God, and that's by being born again. How am I born again? Through a relationship with Christ, by placing my faith in Christ. It screams relationship. It shouts relationship. But once you get that down deep in your gut and in your heart, it changes the entire way that you look at how you meet. And I may step on some toes here, so forgive me going into it. In Mark 14:36, and in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, God the Father is referred to as Abba. There's a popular teacher in charismatic churches that is a term of endearment, and say things like you can jump up and sit in your dad's lap, and that's very, very emotionally centered, but that's not what the word means at all. It's an Arabic word, it's not a Hebrew word. And in Arabic society and culture, there is a high degree of reverence that takes place between a child and his father. There is also a great degree of closeness. That child may, in fact, be embraced by his father, but it's not through a familiarity, it's not through some kind of joking equality, it's not this casualness. There is a respect, a distance, because the father is the head of the household and the child is following him. There is also a covenant love bond that is expressed in the word Abba. We are invited, after we're born again and we're brothers and sisters, we are given the privilege of calling the God of creation Abba. Okay, we don't pray to him as outsiders. We pray to him as members of his family, and we are given the privilege of addressing the God of creation with the same language that we would address our earthly father. Again, that screams family relationship. Let's review it just real quick. I can't get into the family unless I'm born into the family. The other members of the family are referred to as brothers and sisters. Collectively, when we meet, we're called the family of God. The person who is the head of the church, I can address as father, Abba, as a term of endearment. I'm in a family. I'm in a relationship-based group of people who share common inheritance, belief, common parents, faith, and trust. Some of you came with friends, some of you didn't. I don't want you to look directly at the person next to you, but if you know the condition of their soul, you need to understand you're sitting next to one of your relatives. You need to understand that you're part of a family. Don't you think Steve and I look alike a little bit? Don't you think he and I are just handsome and good looking? He's not going to say. He's going to be quiet. He's over here going, we need to talk to you about this and we need to talk to you about that. The one defining scripture that I do think knits this whole thing together is when Jesus was teaching about how can you tell someone is a member of my family. He was very, very, very specific. He didn't say, you can tell you're a member of my family if you signed the doctrine card. He didn't say, you can tell you're a member of my family if you prayed the sinner's prayer. He didn't say, you can tell you're a member of my family if you dress modestly. He didn't say, you can tell you're a member of my family if you don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. He says, you can tell you're a member of my family by the love you have one for another. How can you tell brothers and sisters? Now, listen, I live in the real world. I raised three kids. I had four brothers. I know all about the fighting, pinching, fussing, tussling that goes on in families. But I also know that when there's an outside attack against the family, that the same two brothers who have been just beating each other's ears off their heads will stand toe-to-toe and defeat any enemy that comes in from the outside. Why? Because I know they're part of the family because of the love they have one for another. How can people outside the fellowship, what is it that attracts them? The goodness of God is what leads to repentance. What is it that makes them want to be part of the family? It's when the family acts like a family. What repulses unbelievers? It's when we act like a organization, a religion. When we have a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules and they look at us and they say, these people are not loving, these people are pharisaical. But what attracts people to the gospel of Jesus Christ is when we behave and treat each other as brothers and sisters, and we demonstrate that we're his disciples by the love that we have one for another. So what is the church of the living God? It's something that you can only belong to through a relationship with Christ. It's something that you can only belong to by being born into the organization. You have to be born again. It's something that you can belong to that qualifies you as an equal member in equal standing. There's only one head. The eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of the foot. It brings you to a place of freedom. I mean, true freedom. Because you know that you know that you know that you're a member of that family. You know in whom you have believed. You're persuaded that he is able to keep you in the family. I'm picking on you guys, but let's just say, I'll pick on you because I picked on your older brother a little while ago. Let's just say he decides that he's going to reject all the teaching his dad's given him, and he's going to rebel, and he's going to run away. Is he still a member of the family? Now, we have names for that, black sheep, prodigal son, okay? But when he does that, does dad take his name away? Does dad go down to the courthouse and say, your last name is no longer Smith? He couldn't do that because he carries in him the blood of the father. Now, none of us have the divine blood flowing through us, but every single one of us have the divine blood applied to their account. And our sins have been washed away. Operating as a family. Foundational. Salvation is dependent upon knowing him. This is eternal life. And then we have all these other indications of how the family, how the church truly is the family of God. Okay, now we need to discuss the dynamics. That's the groundwork. That's to help us to understand this. Where do families hang out? That's a non-starter. So you go to the biblical record and you find a church at Aquila and Priscilla's house twice. It's in Romans 16:5. I think most of you have these scriptures. You find a church at Archippus' house. You find a church at Nympha's house. You got instructions in Acts chapter 20 that they went from house to house. You have some indications in Acts 16 that they met in Jason's house. And then you're told in 2 John chapter 10 that when false teachers come to the door, don't let them in the house. Now, that does not mean don't give them a cup of coffee or a Coke or sit down and talk to them. What that means is don't let them into the family. Keep them away from the family. Protect the family. So as we begin and continue to look at how the church operated, they met in houses. There is a teaching that teaches that that was evolutionary and that's where it began. But you have to ask yourself this something. If, in fact, what I have described is true, and you need to test it, but if, in fact, what the scriptural evidence that I give, that the church is a family of God and it's a relationship-based organization, it only naturally flows that they would meet where families meet and how families meet. Now, historically, what happened is is the church forgot that they were the family of God. And they began to move away from the relationship-based. And listen, there's plenty of saved people in an institutional church or a business model church, but I want you to see how we've gotten away, so maybe you'll come back the other way. So we're meeting, and the group is now so large we don't know everybody's name. Okay? And we're taking a look around the group, and participation has stopped. People aren't comfortable anymore because they don't know everybody. And so what we need to do is we need to hire someone who can lead us. So the CEO, senior pastor, came into being. And if he's good at what he does, because, you know, he now has to justify his salary. He now has to justify the fact you're not meeting the way the New Testament church met. You're now meeting the way the corporate world meets, the business model. Well, he has to justify his salary. So now instead of 100 people, it's now 200 people. Because the more people you get in, the better you're doing your job. And so now he needs two or three people to help him. He needs a youth pastor. He needs a music director. He needs a Christian education director. All well-intentioned. Many of them save people. But you see how easy it is to move away from the family situation. You see how easy it is? Let's just say, for instance, you are a member of a family. I had three children. They're all grown, married, and gone. I have five grandchildren. But let's just say I had seven children, and when we had the eighth child, I hired someone to be the father of that family. I hired someone to do what I was supposed to be doing. And let's just say when we had the 13th child, I hired two people to be the dad of that family. And I was very careful to screen them and to hire them and to make sure they were educated properly. You see how it's a step away from the way God intended for us to meet. And then they moved out of houses, they moved out of living rooms, and they moved into the barn. And the barn got too small, and so then they moved into a building. Let me say this. If you can maintain the family relationship of your fellowship and meet in another building, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think you have to work twice as hard to do it. Because it's just hard to go someplace else. It's real easy to meet at my house. 5 minutes before everybody comes and we've already got everything set up. But, you know, I change my shorts for a pair of blue jeans. I comb my hair. Make sure I'm not going to kill anybody with my breath. We're set. That's what a family does. Now, to get into a building, well, I have to hire a helper. I have to get an associate pastor. And I have to start hauling stuff over there. And so now pieces of my home are over there. Well, then y'all start breaking the pieces of my home. So I said, this isn't going to work. So I take a collection and I buy a second set of home furnishings for the other building. And you see, they gradually just moved away from the family side. It's like, you know, the story about the frog and the water that's boiling. Y'all have heard that story, haven't you? You can take a frog. Do not do this. Let me just say that right now, because some of you are mischievous enough to do it, like you. If you take a frog and throw him in boiling water, he'll jump right out. Because as soon as he hits the water, he's going to turn around and jump right back out. But if you take a pot of water and put it on slowly cooking, and you put the frog in, well, when the frog gets in, he's going to swim around and go, oh, this is great. This feels good. Temperature goes up 10 degrees, and he goes, well, you know, he's a cold-blooded animal, so he says, this is even better. 10 degrees heat, I can take a nap now. And it goes 10 degrees up, and then all of a sudden it goes from a nap to unconsciousness, and then you're serving boiled frog 5 minutes later. And what happened in the church is they were the frog in the boiling water. And the water kept getting hotter and they didn't catch it. They didn't see that they were moving away from a relationship-based church. That instead, they just found themselves in a pot of boiling water boiled. Here's where it gets to be a whole lot of fun. There are a series of scriptures with the words one another in them. Most of them are preceded by a verb, and most of the time it's a verb of command. It's an imperatival verb. Love one another, comfort one another, edify one another, exhort one another, care for one another. It's fascinating to me to see all the one another scriptures that are in scripture. It's a great word study. It's a great family guide. If you ever want to do devotions with your kids, take out all the one another scriptures and put it on the refrigerator and just tell the kids, we're going to work on this one another today. You'll have all kinds of adventures. But when I was pastoring a church of 450, 500 people, I was convinced that I should be practicing the one another's. The problem was, because I was a hired gun, I didn't know anybody well enough to do them. So in order for me to practice the one another, I'd have to come up to Richard and say, Richard, would you tell me what's wrong with you so that I can comfort one another? Do you realize how silly that is? But now, if I'm with Richard once or twice a week, and I'm really relating to him as a brother, and I really believe that we share the same parenthood in God the Father, and if I really believe that he is part of the family and the household of God, and I am spending time with him, that's why most house fellowships are small, well then, I don't have any reason not to do the one another's. In fact, I have all the information I need to do the one another's because it comes out of a relationship. It comes out of knowing one another. I'm often amazed at how moms know exactly what their children need without any outside communication. And you've seen this, that all the little children will be sitting around you and everything, and you keep the parent can't see anything that's what's going on, but she'll reach over and she'll go, thump one of them in the back of the head. Why? Well, she knows that child, and she knows that I need to exhort one another. She knows that that child is sitting there while one of the brothers is teaching, and she's going, and she needs a thump, boom. How does mom know this? How does a mom wake up 15 minutes before the child wakes up to breastfeed? How does a dad who's walking past his son stop, turn around, and go back and immediately say, son, what's wrong? Because they know each other. Remember, salvation is based on knowing the one true God. So he invites us into the family, but then he gives us all of these one another commands so that we have to get to know each other. You cannot have church fellowship without relationships. It won't work. You're going to go out and hire a pastor. I can almost guarantee it. If you do this, you are going to go out and hire a hired gun. But if you catch the concept, the idea that church is a family, then all of a sudden the one another's become an exciting time. Christy and I'm going to tell you all the Q-tip and the fuzzball story because it illustrates this pretty good. When I was leaving the house and working outside, I work at my house now. I have a couple of businesses. I run them out of the house. But when I used to go to work, I'd get up every morning, put on a suit, and I am not a clothes person. You know, I believe that clothes were given to cover your shame, and I believe that's the sole function of clothes. So I am happy to buy my clothes at Walmart. I am not a stylish person. If my wife was here, she would never let me wear this t-shirt today. But I'm just not that. But I do have a pet peeve, okay? When I go out and buy socks, I buy 10 pair of black socks and 10 pair of white socks, and I do that once every 2 years. That's it. But Christy used to wash my black socks with my cotton underwear, and they would get fuzzballs on them. So when I put my socks on in the morning to go to work, I looked like Alley Oop. It looked like I had hair all around my ankles, and it was white, and it was ugly. And I had asked her repeatedly, please don't wash my socks with my underwear. You know, I don't want cotton fuzzballs in my underwear. And it's those kinds of things that slip in relationships. She is not a mean person. This is right at when I was just saved the first time. I didn't get saved till I was 25, so understand what I'm going to tell you is not godly behavior. But I also had an attitude that there were certain things she did, and there were certain things I did, and if I caused her inconvenience in the things that she did, I just ignored it and said, you do it. Now, I'm a brand new Christian. Please, the older gentleman, please don't rebuke me. I know I was wrong. So one of the things I did after my preparation for the day is I would take a Q-tip and I'd clean my ear out and I would throw it. The garbage can was between the sink and the toilet, and I would throw it at the garbage can, and if it went in, fine. If it didn't, if it bounced out behind the toilet and gotten all the drippy stuff back there and everything, that's her job. I'd let her pick it up. Mean, huh? So one day I'm rushing around getting ready to go to work and I got my tie on and everything. I flip the Q-tip and I'm convinced Q-tips are demon-possessed. They never go in the ash can. I'm convinced that they got some kind of spiritual weird power. They're bouncing. I'm teasing. But the Q-tip bounced out, went behind the toilet. And I'm walking out the door, and the Spirit of God convicted me and said, do you love your wife? And I said, yes. And he said, pick up the Q-tip. And without saying another word, I turned around and picked the Q-tip up, put it in the garbage can, left, and went to work. You know what happened? Christy saw me doing it. She saw me stopping, die to myself, change my attitude, put the Q-tip in the garbage can, and go to work. I came home that night, she met me at the door, and she gives me, she had a clothes bag. I used to put all my clothes on a clothes tree. And she had set a place aside to where my black socks, she would wash them separately from my underwear so that I had no fuzzballs on my socks. Husbands love, wives submit. Now there's a principle here I want you to see. The Lord saved my wife first. She led me to Christ. And then when I got saved, he saved our marriage, and we turned it around and put it back on biblical foundations. But since that time, Christy and I have gone out of our way to find special ways. We call it our Q-tip fuzzball ministry to one another. But we have found thousands of ways to show and express our love to one another in the smallest and the minutest ways. She likes to say it this way. If you've ever done needlepoint, the backside's always loose and thready and the front point looks pretty. Well, our life now has thousands of threads of love in it, because she knew what I wanted, I knew what she wanted, and we died to ourselves and we did it. Now, here's the translation. We're supposed to be doing that when the church meets. We're supposed to be doing that as a family. You may never pick up somebody else's cleaning stick, and you may never pick up somebody else's fuzzballs, but we're supposed to have that same kind of giving, loving relationship within the family of God. So let's go through some of the one another's so that we can think about this and see how it actually works. You know, one of the things we find, we present the theology that the Scripture teaches, but this is going to be more on the practical side. Okay, in Romans 12:5, it's not a verb, it's actually a noun. It says, we are members one of another. Do you see and discern yourself as belonging to and part of the other members of the church family that you meet with? Do you understand in 1 Corinthians 12 where Paul writes, when one member suffers, the whole body suffers, and when one member rejoices, the whole body rejoices? Do you understand that what you do affects the others? Jonathan Lindvall used the illustration of stones that are grooved and brought together. Do you see the connectivity of the body of Christ? Do you understand that the practice of sin in your life is going to make the rest of the body sick? You have to see this as we're members of one of another. You know who your family brothers are. Do you know who your spiritual brothers and sisters are? The second scripture is found in Romans 12:10, right down the road. It says, be kindly affectioned towards one another. Those are lofty goals and lofty words. How do you be kindly affectioned to someone if you don't know them? How do you be kindly affectioned towards, like Steve said the other day, 300 of your closest friends? How can you possibly obey the command, because it's in the imperative voice, to be kindly affectionate to one another if you don't know what kindness they need? We operate on this on a superficial level. We go into a building and there's 500 people and Steve comes by and I say, brother, man, it's great to see you. And I smile at him. Is that being kindly affectionate towards a brother? Man, this guy may have a burden on his heart. He may have a tragedy in his family. He may have a child that's being rebellious. He may have a heartache from a past experience. He may not have enough money to pay his house note. You have no idea what's going on. We have been trained to ignore in the institutional church. We don't go past that point of, hey, brother, how you doing? I used to love it when the pastor would say, all right, everybody turn to the person next to him and tell him God loves you. Yeah. And I turned to the person next to him, and he was a total stranger. And I could say with confidence that God loves him, but what am I telling the guy? Here's my space. Don't get any closer. We're going to communicate on this level. God loves you. Turn around and look the other way. That's it. That's as far as we go. How does a family operate? They do. They tell the truth, but they know each other well enough to know. I'll go back to your two brothers right here. Do you know everything bad about him? Yes. Okay, you still love him, don't you? I'm not trying to put you on the spot. You do love him, right? All right, when he needs you, can you be kindly affectionate to him because of what you know? Can you help him? Okay, now, that's how we're supposed to be in the church fellowship. As close as two brothers in a family relationship. What I'm trying to set up is the contrast. These are all commands. This is how we're supposed to live. The family relationship-based church gives you the vehicle to do those things. The institutional business model church at best stifles those things. In some cases, it prohibits those things. Let's look at some others. In Romans 12, verse 10, it says we're supposed to prefer one another. We're supposed to put the other person first. It is the desire of my heart to put you first. I am in a building with 1,000 people, and I don't have a clue as to how to put one other person first. I want to prefer you, I want you to have your way. I've come to the gathering of the saints to minister to you. I didn't come to get, I came to give. And I really have a heart set on giving, but I can't prefer you if I don't know you. It's simple stuff. I know that Richard likes jelly donuts. I hate jelly donuts. But when we meet for men's Bible study on Wednesday night, I'm not going to buy chocolate donuts. I'm going to prefer my brother. But what's that based on? What is it based on? It's based on our knowledge and relationship with one another. On one hand, you have the heart to do it, but you don't have the means. On the other hand, you actually can prefer one another. We've had several meetings where all we did was concentrate on ministry to a single person. I mean, that's so contrary. I mean, in the institutional church, listen, you're going to have an opening prayer. You're going to have three fast songs. The key is going to change. You're going to have three slow songs. The pastor is going to pick your pocket. You're going to be told to sit down. He's going to preach to you for exactly 32 minutes and 30 seconds. There's going to be an organ interlude, sometimes as an altar call, and you're going to be sent home. And that woman who needed for the entire church's resources, spiritual resources, to exhort her and to build her up, is going to walk out of that building just as empty as she went in. And you'll never know it. On the other hand, our fellowship has been meeting since 1997. We know each other real well. It's really kind of funny because we can tell in the first 10 minutes which couples are fighting. We can tell which child is under discipline. We can tell which child is not happy with the parent's decision not to let him do something. It's just, we've been around each other long enough to know. So you can actually do the one another's. You can prefer one another. Have the same mind towards one another. Romans 12:6. At the age of 56, I find that my memory is losing the ability to remember exponentially. I now carry a three-ring binder, and any conversation I have on the phone with a business thing or with a church thing, I write it down. I really do. I have to write it down because my mind, I have a lot of things going on. I have a couple of businesses to run. I'm an elder in a church, and I have to fly to Connecticut and teach a conference, and I've got five grandkids now, and I've got a bunch of stuff going on. But I can tell you with no uncertainty that our fellowship has the same mind towards one another. We don't agree on anything, everything. Let me say it correctly. We do agree on most things. But we have an attitude towards one another that says we want to be in a relationship-based church, and we want to have that. How do you have the same mind towards one another when you're in a room with 1,000 people? Well, what they do is they reduce it down to the bare minimum. They give you a card to sign that says, in order to belong to us, you have to believe the following five things. And then everything else, you can believe and practice anything else you want. So what happens? A lovely word, I love it. Clicks. You got the choir click, you got the youth click, you got the eternal security click, you got the eternal insecurity click, you got the charismatic click, you got this click. Is that really a picture of the family of God? Is that really what God intended for us to be when we meet? It becomes almost, the more we go down to one another's, you're going to see how hard, you can do it. Let me say, there are well-intentioned, well-grounded Christians in institutional churches who struggle with this and try to do it. But the mechanism isn't in place. But in the family-centered, New Testament house church, you can do, let me flip it on you. You can be the beneficiary of these things in the New Testament church. You can come to meeting down, beat up, and heartbroken, and you can expect the brothers to know you well enough to exhort you and to edify you and build you up. Families, you've heard this word messy repeatedly this weekend, but families are messy. Somebody always does something rude at the wrong time. The best laid plans of mice and men, when you got five kids, chances are one of them is going to do the wrong thing while you're all trying to get together. So instead of singing happy birthday to Johnny, Johnny's got to go get a spanking before he can come back and blow his candles out. Because Johnny went up and stuck his finger in the middle of the cake and did this before it was time to eat it. All right? That's the way families operate. But you know the end result of the operation of family is the comforting, exhortation, and loving of one another. Isn't that amazing? In spite of how messy and how hard it is, what I'm proposing is that the family relationship-based church is the only way that you can obey these one another's. You can come close in the institutional church, but you will never enjoy the benefit of full family fellowship the way God intended it unless you operate on a relationship-based church. Now, let's look at some more one another since y'all look thrilled to be doing this. This one is for Steve Atkerson. This is a smiley. Four times in the scripture it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm going to skip that one. In our fellowship, the men greet the men with an Arabic-style kiss on one cheek. We talked about it. We studied it. We became convinced that we couldn't put the cultural scissors to it. We had an obedience problem. The men don't kiss the women. Some do. I mean, each family, it's different. I don't. That's the way I was taught. I don't have any scripture. The sisters all the time said, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Why won't you kiss me hello? And I tell them, because I'm socially retarded and I'm shy and I'm not going to do it, so please get away from me. I'll kiss your husband. He can kiss you, okay? But we did it out of obedience. It's been a real blessing. It really has. It's real awkward at first. I mean, it's awkward. But anyway, we'll skip. Put that one in your prayer pipe and smoke it while y'all all together and think about it a while, okay? How about this one? Love one another. There is a concept in the church world, what I call cosmic jello love. That is the idea that if you say you love someone, it doesn't require much action. So again, you're in an institutional church that's 5,000 people, the instructions come from the platform, you're instructed, turn around to a complete stranger whose name you don't even know and say, brother, I love you, in the name of Jesus. What is that? Is this cosmic cloud of affection and love? Are we back in the 1960s, hippies, holding hands, taking hallucinatory drugs, singing Kumbaya? There's one, two, three, I think you're a dad. Are you married? Four, five, six, seven dads in the room. You know what love is? Getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning and working 10 hours a day so that the kids can eat. You know what love is? Turning it off. I wonder if the person next to me has dirty hands. I don't know who this person is. And I'll take a quick look over and I say, uh-oh, he's got cold sores on his mouth. So I'm singing. The whole time I'm singing, I'm going, leave my hand alone, kumbaya. It becomes that ridiculous when you try to do it man's way. Let's look at another one. Edify one another. Build up one another. The implication in build up one another is that perhaps something needs to be fixed. There's a hole in the radiator. Edify one another says patch the hole. There's a hole in a person's heart and they need to be edified and built up. How do you know? Well, the Lord could give you a word of wisdom or a direction, and he could just say, go pray for Richard. But on the relationship-based church, again, you remember, mom and dad, they know what's going on in those kids' minds because they know the kids. Well, the brothers and sisters in the church get to know each other well enough. Look, we just need to stop right now, and we need to pray for Miriam. The brothers all know what's going on. They may not know, but they trust the brothers who do. And just the family stops, and Miriam gets edified. And so Miriam starts crying, and she says she can't pay her rent. So two of the brothers are praying. This is a single woman in our church, an older single woman in the church, whose husband ran away. She's a single mom by divorce, not of her choosing. Her husband had a second wife in Cuba and didn't find out about it for 20 years of marriage. So we have the opportunity to fix the hole in Miriam's heart. And while the two brothers are ministering to her and the ladies are all surrounding her, and the meeting has stopped, it's just stopped dead in its tracks. God said, pay attention, edify one another. The need has been brought to our attention. And while the two ladies are praying with Miriam, the three brothers are taking their wallets out of the people, two guys that are praying, and they're getting the $600 together so that they can pay Miriam's rent. Isn't that what a family does? Doesn't that look like a family to you? What would happen if Miriam went to an institutional church? Well, this is what would happen. After the three fast songs, change of direction, three slow songs, somebody in a very nice suit would stand up and tell them that Miriam, who can't pay her rent, is under obligation of Old Testament law to pay 10% of whatever came in that week. And so now Miriam, who came because she is devastated and alone and needs the family of God, is now being told, usually from the standpoint of negative promotion, you have to tithe, that she needs to give 10% of her income. Do you see how... I know it's not politically correct. I'm from Louisiana. I'm going to use this word. But do you see how retarded that is? Do you see how unlike God's family it is? But that's what most people think of church today. That's how most people see church. Let's go down some more. Admonish one another is found in Romans 15:44. The word admonish is like being a cheerleader. Don't families do that? Don't your parents do that for you when you're down or busted or bummed out? Don't the brothers at work do that for you when you're down, busted, or bummed out? You know, the only place that doesn't happen is in the church meeting, in the institutional church. You come walking in and the usher is not trained to deal with you, and you're bummed out and you need to be admonished and built up, and he'll say, wait till the altar service and an altar worker will pray with you. That's family? I don't think so. I want to get the question and answer, so let me just rush just a little bit. I actually have on this list, greet one another with a holy kiss, but I promised him I wouldn't. Care for one another. One of the things that I like most about families, when our families meet, is the way the babies and the young children are cared for by everybody that gathers. I'm talking about my real family as well as my church family. Because of the hurricane, all our families with little kids left. We only have, I hesitate to use this word, but we have middle-aged, not teenage, but middle-aged. If one mom was busy with a child and another one of her children needed care, well, a sister would care for that child. Same way with the young boys. You know, if dad was busy with one child, the other dad would take care of the young child or the young man, whatever. Caring for one another. Something as simple as caring for one another. Well, we have a care ministry at our church. And if you need help, you need to come back Monday through Friday and speak to the care counselor. After you've spoken to the care counselor, if you can't find a resolution of your problem, you will be referred to the section leader. If the section leader cannot help you with your problem, you will then be referred to one of the associate pastors. In the event that one of the associate pastors can't help you, we would be happy to provide you with psychological counseling at our expense. You can go to Mr. or Brother So, Sister So and So. If that doesn't take care of your care problem, then perhaps maybe...
Let me check. How about Wednesday next week? I said, thanks.
Yeah. But, you know, it's so, and listen, these are not malicious, mean-tempered people. These are, many of them, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just they forgot that we're brothers and sisters and that God is our Father and that the church is called the family of God. They're the frog in the bucket. They've been boiled and they don't know it. So these things I'm saying sometimes sounds like harsh criticisms. It's just like many other areas of my life where I'm missing the boat. But this is something critical because this determines how we fellowship. This determines the expression of our fellowship. Serve one another. How can you serve one another without knowledge of one another? How can you take care of one another? How can you help one another? After the hurricane, there has been a dearth of supplies in New Orleans. Doors, lumber. I built a fence for my daughter and my son-in-law. They had just moved into a new home. I couldn't get fence posts. I couldn't buy a fence post in any parish surrounding New Orleans. I had to put wooden posts in the ground instead of metal fence posts. I couldn't get a contractor's discount because the prices were all so high. So we have two brothers who are themselves refinishing their houses. They got sheetrock on the wall. They got no floors. They haven't floated it. They haven't painted it yet. But they hadn't bought their doors. When doors come to a supply place in New Orleans, they are sold off of the trucks. They never hit the showroom. The word gets around, and the contractors line up with trucks, and they will come in and they will buy 85 doors in one pot because you can't get material. You have to wait for it. So I found out that there was insurance money being released, and I called up those two brothers. I called them up and I said, hey, it's coming. You need to go this week to buy doors because when they release all of that money, you will not buy a door in New Orleans for the next 3 months. How did I know to do that? Well, because I was in their houses, because I knew how they were living. If we were meeting at a building away from this, I never would have known that they were ready for doors. And they aren't quite ready, but they have to buy them now because they're going to have to stick them in the garage or something. But you see, caring for one another comes from knowledge of one another. Is that a big deal in the kingdom of God, the fact that I helped them get their doors? You betcha it is. Just like Q-tips and fuzzballs. Just like stopping and asking what's wrong with your brother. Just like stopping, canceling lunch and talking to the brother who needed help. Just like stopping the service and helping Miriam. Just like stopping what we're doing and saying, a brother or sister needs it. Yeah, isn't that what a family does? Has dinner ever been late because mom and dad have to help one of your other siblings? Happened in my house all the time. Happened in my house all the time. Quickly. Bear one another's burdens. Bear ye one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, for this fulfills the law of God. Again, how can you bear someone's burdens if you don't know what it is? If somebody is in a wheelchair and they're trying to get up the steps of the institutional church building, it is obvious what that burden is. And most of the time, the people will hoist it up and bring them up the ramp. Most of the time, there's a handicap ramp, so the people don't have to do it, really. But they'll do that. But the kinds of burdens that he's talking about are not just sheetrock doors and wheelchairs. It's a young marriage that after the first 2 years have come to a place of dryness. And they come to meeting longing for someone with gray hair in their head to tell them what the next step is in their marital relationships. And it just so happens that Sister Grandma Sue picked up on that from three meetings ago, and she called them, and she and her husband had the young couple over, and they just listened. That's what it looks like. That's how it's supposed to operate. Tarry for one another, forbear with one another. Now here's one. Submit yourselves one to another, Ephesians 5:21. If you don't like the word submission, you're going to have a hard time with your Christian walk, because everybody has somebody to submit to. The heads of the household have to submit to the headship of Christ. I can't do anything without Christ's permission and direction. My wife is called upon to submit to me as I submit to Christ. The children are called on to submit to me and my wife as we follow and submit to Christ. When we're in the meetings, the young men are supposed to submit to the older men. I've seen this in action. Let me just tell you the story. This guy comes in. He was my age when he got saved. Alcoholic, drug addict, marriage destroyed. Wife got saved first. He got saved second. God restored the marriage. He comes back into the meeting, but he's young in Christ. And he looks around at all the men participating in the meeting, because the men were always yakking off, shooting their mouths. Let me tell you something about women being silent. The guys will talk eventually, and then you have the problem of shutting them up. This old adage that you can't shut a woman up, well, let me tell you something. You let a man get loose, he can talk a while. Look at me. I can talk. So he saw all the men participating in the meeting, but he knew he was a younger guy. So one night when we were having a men's meeting, he says, listen, he says, I just barely know Jesus, but I also see that the men are supposed to be leading the meeting, and I'd like to do something. He said, can I read whatever portion of Scripture that whichever one of you men are going to teach out, can I read that portion of Scripture? Sounds like he's submitting to one another to me. Sounds like he caught on in his first 30 days as a Christian to exactly what it means to submit to the headship of Christ by submitting to one another. Or you're locked in a struggle, doctrine, practice, whatever it is, and you can't resolve it. Are you capable of dying to self and submitting to the brother until the Spirit of God lets that work through? Isn't that what families do? We do this all the time in our families. We should be doing it in the Church of the Living God. Comfort one another. Here's a great one. Forgive one another. I found this very interesting, but I very seldom got my feelings hurt in an institutional church because no one knew me well enough to hurt my feelings. When it's on this level, you know, God bless you, brother. God loves you, brother. I'll pray for you, brother. There really isn't any opportunity for forgiveness because there's no opportunity for offense. You can get offended in those situations. I mean, usually the guy that was teaching could offend half the people every time he talked. But I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about personal offense. But you know, in a family-related church, in a relationship-based church, there is real opportunity for offense. You know why? Because you know everything, or you know most everything, about the other people. And the more you know about someone, the bigger the opportunity is for offense. It's also the bigger opportunity to openly forgive one another. It's not hard to forgive one another in a big church. You can walk past the pastor on the way out and I say, I forgive you, brother, for preaching that this morning. That ain't it. What he's talking about is when you're having dinner and the guy is trying to cut his meatball and it falls off his plate and the meatball goes into the guy's lap next to him and he's still got his business suit on from the day because he came straight from work. And then you take the glass of water and you're trying to wipe the gravy out of his lap and you spill the water into his lap. And then he jumps up in exasperation and hits the table and the glass across the table falls into the four-year-old's lap. And the four-year-old picks, you think those things don't happen? Ask him. They happen all the time. And then one of the parents says, quit being stupid. That's a stupid thing to do. And there's the offense. The spilling, you know, spilling milk is not a sin. Getting offended when milk is spilled is a sin. And there's the offense, and it's right there, and everybody heard it, and now someone has hurt feelings, someone has been offended, and here is the opportunity to say, brother, look, I shouldn't have said that, I spoke harshly, you need to forgive me, in front of the whole family. So then the whole family sits back down, there's an ease of relationship, and you go on, and then it starts again when somebody takes a spaghetti and wraps it up and flings it across the table and hits somebody in the head. The more kids you have, the more opportunities you have for forgiving one another. Be kind to one another, exhort one another, consider one another. Now here's a biggie. Paul also writes that we're supposed to confess our sins one to another. Do you know that? That's how we get help with sinful patterns in our life. I want you to hear me carefully here. Do not go to home fellowship this week and say, I'd like to confess my sins and just dump. That's not what he's talking about. But I'm a young man in Christ, and I see this old man in Christ over there, and I see that he's operating in freedom in the area that I'm still operating in bondage. I've just been born again, and I've got some things in my life that the Lord's working. So I go to the older man and say, Steve, I have a problem with gluttony. And, I've never been able to overcome it. My weight goes up and up and up and up and up, and I'm as round as a bowling ball. And brother, I need to confess the sin of gluttony to you, and I need you to help me. What do you think would happen if you stood up in a 1,000-member church, and because you don't know anybody, you can't stand up and say, listen, people, I'd like to confess the sin of gluttony, and I'd like for one of you brothers to help me. Well, I'll tell you what would happen. Two guys with armbands on would come up on both sides of you, and you'd be escorted right out of the building. You try that in a family church, and somebody's going to say, you know, Mike, that happened to me. And I thank you so much for sharing where you're failing. And we're going to pray, but I'm going to talk to you after the meal, because I think I have some ideas that will really help you. It is not confession Roman Catholic style. The Scripture doesn't teach you to go to a man and confess your sins. Most all sin is handled privately. But there are some things that we just flat out need some help with. The only way you can do that is if you trust the person. You know the person well enough to trust them. It doesn't work if there's no relationship. Those are about one-thirds of the one another's. Have they convinced you, not me, have they convinced you that the best way that you can possibly obey them and function in them is to be in a relationship-based church? Amen. Are you convinced of that? Because you see, it's hard to have a relationship-based church. You're going to come into all kinds of struggles. But if you're convinced that this is God's way of manifesting the one another commandments, well, man, you'll get through the struggles. You'll do it. Questions or comments?
The greeting one another with a holy kiss. It's interesting you say that, because my wife and I, we've been going through Scripture recently and trying to find where we've been wrong and try to get it right. And some of the areas such as that, I said to my wife, I said, you know, for me to do that would be extremely hard in today's culture, but if the Lord's calling me to do it, maybe it's something I should think about. So when you said that you actually practice that, I wondered what, not to have to illustrate or anything, but you said that you practiced the, what did you call it?
You're a character. We call it the Pentecostal A-frame. If you're going to kiss somebody, the only thing that should touch is your cheeks, no other body parts. And we actually talked about that. Okay. If we're going to practice the holy kiss, it can't look anything at all like a worldly embrace.
Right.
And that means an arm around the shoulders, cheek to cheek, and that's it. Because otherwise, you just get into Pandora's box. Now, that's a Mikey. You will not find the Pentecostal A-frame embrace anywhere in Scripture. It's not there. But we were trying to be obedient, and the only way we could figure out to do it was, what's the most modest, chaste, edifying? It was so awkward at first. We all kissed each other, brothers in our family. I kissed my daddy. I kissed my daddy till he died. That's just the way we expressed it in the family.
Outside of the church back then, would that have been the normal greeting too?
Culturally, it was acceptable in the Arabic community as well as in the Jewish community.
So would it have been a sign of non-etiquette to not greet one another with it?
I have never thought about it, but it probably would have. Yeah. Listen, I'm glad you have the freedom there. There's a great deal of difference of opinion on this. This was just one I used. Please do not walk out of the room with only greet one another with a holy kiss. In fact, I'm going to pray that the Lord remove that from your memory right now.
We get told to exhort one another daily. I often wrestle with this when I see really huge people that appear to be gluttons.
Mm-hmm.
And I've read a few things like in concentration camps, nobody is fat, not to do with thyroids.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, I don't feel at liberty to go up to someone, a brother, and perhaps tell him what I do too, because I have to watch myself in my little ways so that I don't get obese or become gluttonous. So do we do things like that, where it says exhort one another?
We do. We have a... Three of the families in our church are from Cuba. They're Hispanic, passionate people. And they're brothers and sisters. They're all from the same family. So it's really, the dynamics are entirely different than most house churches, because half of the family now, since the hurricane, is actually blood-related family. And the sister and the younger brother blew up after the hurricane. I mean, when you're eating fast food, three times a day. It's real hard to eat nutritionally when you're living in a pickup truck or when you're sleeping on the floor of a garage. The last thing you're worrying about is whether Popeye's fried chicken is good for you or not. But the older brother, who maintained his trim through the hurricane, came to meeting one night, and when it was, he took time to speak, and all the men usually speak. Sometimes they pass, but most of the time they speak. And he took the occasion to exhort his brother and sister, not by name, publicly, exhorted all of us about the sin of gluttony. And it wasn't received real well. So next time we met, he exhorted the entire congregation a second time about the sin of gluttony. And it wasn't received real well the second time. So the third time we met, he exhorted the group about the sin of gluttony. And one of the other brothers exhorted the group about attitude. Okay? We've been meeting together for 10 years. There is a freedom in our group to confront. For instance, we just went through a church discipline issue about a man who was not treating his wife properly. It never got to the third step, but some of those steps, because it happened in front of everyone, were public knowledge. The group has committed to one another enough, and the assurance of a love relationship is there, that we have some freedoms that you may not be able to practice in a just startup group or a group that's 5 years old, or perhaps in a group that comes out of a more reserved background. I think you have to put the other person first and esteem the other person. You may have to go privately. You may have to buy him an exercise cycle and give it to him as a gift. And there's a bunch of ways to exhort, not just come up to a guy and say, look, you're a fat slob and you need to repent.
So there's something ahead of all of that, is to be very careful that you don't step on toes unnecessarily. Sense. Trying to cause divisions over issues like that.
Yes.
Having said that, I just study division. Notice that only reason people divided, oh, and incorrectly so, was for fleshly things, so that doesn't apply. Sorry.
Well, actually, it could, if in fact an offense was taken over the fleshly instruction, it could very well be a reason for division. But there is, and let me say this, as the level of intimacy increases, and the more the relationships are developed, there's more freedom. So that you'll know at the end of 5 years of meeting with a group what guy you have to be careful with and what guy you can just tell him anything. And again, it's based on the intimacy. It's based on the relationship. There is no set rule, do it this way, that way. Right now, we don't have any sensitive guys. They're all just clodhoppers like me. When we have those kinds of issues, we just talk about them. We do have some women in the group that are very sensitive. And we're very, very careful not to treat them the same way that we treat each other in the men's meeting. In fact, we're very careful most of the time when we're criticizing their husband not for them not to even hear it at all, because we don't think that that's healthy for the marriage. But that's because we know each other. There is no principle that says, act this way towards people whose hair is not gray, act this way towards people who have gray hair, act this way to people who are over 70. You just have to know the person. And then you can operate in the freedom. But there is a real freedom. I mean, I have to tell you this. There is a true freedom through relationship. You are free to say things like, I mean, the older brother of the two people that blew up after the hurricane loves his brother and sister in the flesh. He also loves them in the spirit. He did it out of love. I mean, they got offended the first two times, but they eventually caught on. Well, my brother's trying to love me. It's Anyway, I hope that answers.
About 5 years ago, a young man, and like he was about 49, died. When younger people die, their funerals are just packed with people, business associates, people that they know, neighbors. Each group came together at his local church for his funeral. So there was about 1,000 people in a church to comfort the family and to give tribute to this man who died. And the pastor of the institutional church got in the pulpit, and he said that the young widow had told him that the one desire that her husband had over the years of being in that church was that he could be the friend of the pastor who was preaching. And the pastor said, but I couldn't do that because I'm the pastor. And I can't show favoritism to anyone in the church. I was trained that way institutionally when I became a pastor. He only associates with other pastors. So he gave an evangelistic sermon after that and said, if anyone would like to come forward and briefly give testimony about what this man meant to you, you could come forward. And people just stormed the platform, and we listened for longer than what the pastor said to people talking about what this man meant to them, people he led to the Lord, people he exhorted at work. And this pastor was stunned to learn for the first time who he was, and he was in church. He didn't know him personally and actually purposed not to know him personally because he was the pastor. It was just an illustration of everything you just said.
And actually, and Steve may confirm this or not, but in my Bible school training, we were actually trained to withhold friendship from the congregation and to only have friendship with other pastors. Most of the time, it was suggested to have friendship with pastors of a different denomination. The things I learned in Bible school that I've had to unlearn are just atrocious. It's the idea that your responsibilities separate you from the body and the body ministry. One of the things, I'll say this real quick, one of the things I did early on is I recognized that I didn't have all the gifts, and that if the gifts of the Spirit were going to flow in the church, then the body had to be released to do the ministry. So I rearranged the church. We didn't have a center aisle. A normal Assembly of God church, at the end of the service, you give an altar call, and the staff comes down and prays for the people, or the elders will come down if they have elders in the church, and they'll pray for the people. But I realized that the 5 or 6 men that were leading the church didn't have all the giftings that the body was very much alive with the gifts. So what we did was, and it's a dangerous thing to do in an institutional church because you can get any kind of wacko in the world sitting in a pew, and if you don't know them, which you don't know them, they can do just about anything. So there were some dangers. But instead of bringing the people to the front, we just asked them to move to the center aisle. And then the elders would come up in front of the church, and we would pray that God would give to whomever, whatever ministry gift was needed to minister to the needs within the body. And it's when we started doing that that people started getting saved, that all the ministry gifts began to flow in the worship service. We also had to run people away. For instance, every time there was a pretty girl who stood up for prayer, all of a sudden she was surrounded by 20 young single guys who wanted to lay hands on her and pray for her. And as elders, we went over there and said, look, if you don't have gray hair, you can't pray for this young lady. Go sit down. Or we would say, Grandma Jones in the corner needs your prayer. Go pray with Grandma. Or we would say, see that big trucker over there with the tattoos? He wants to confess drug addiction. Go pray for him. We eventually evolved a man-on-man and woman-on-woman rule, unless the women came to us and said she needs the elders to lay hands on the person. But that kind of body ministry in an institutional church is fraught with danger. I actually had a New Age practitioner, a practicing witch, who came and didn't know she was there. I had the president of the National Organization of Women come in for service one time. And when you open it up to body ministry and you don't know the people, well, those people think that they can be included. So this New Age witch was laying hands on people and chanting. And I was walking past, and she's going, I don't know what she was saying, but hootata kumbaya, whatever she was saying. And I stopped, turned around, tapped her on the shoulder, and I said, go sit down. Oh, she never came back. She was mad at me, but I was glad she never came back. When you don't know the people, you can't have that kind of ministry. But in our fellowship, since we know everybody, man, anybody in my fellowship is welcome to lay hands on me. If God gives them a gift that they're going to be manifested in me, pray away, brother. Pray away.
You said anyone in your fellowship is welcome to lay hands on you. Do you mean the brothers?
Okay, and again, we always get the women issue. We practice women silence, male-led fellowship meetings. When it was open, before we went to male-led meetings, the children could participate without any discernment. Now we require the children to ask their father before they participate out loud within the meeting. We want the head of the household to say yes to it. But we were singing one time, this really did happen. We were singing one time and this little kid got all cranked up and it was silent for a moment. And we're singing, I think we were singing Amazing Grace, and we got finished and this kid was, he's like 7 years old, he's all excited. And he jumps up and in the silence he goes, "Well, I'm a Yankee Doodle Dandy, a Yankee." Okay, so we had a men's meeting. And we said, children, we want to encourage the children to participate. But Daddy, you got to say grace over it before he does it. Let the child come to the, while the meeting's going on, don't leave the room. Just say, "Hey, Daddy, can we sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God?" And if Dad says yes, it's fine for the kid to go, "A Mighty Fortress." But if the dad says no, that's not where we are. Sit down. We're getting ready to start praying. The dad has the authority to direct the meeting. We always refer to the dad. The dad. The elders are not the head of the church. The dad's the head of the family. Christ is the head of the church. He operates through dads. So for week after week after week, every meeting, that little boy looked at his daddy and say, "Daddy, Daddy, can we please sing Yankee Doodle Dandy?" So when we were finished the meal and we were finished the Lord's Supper one night, we sang Yankee Doodle Dandy for that little boy.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. You can find us on the web at ntrf.org. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, we especially recommend our book, House Church, Simple, Strategic, Scriptural. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened. Thank you.